When we still were in Fenland Falls in small town, it was a little different scenario with all the different churches in town. We were a town of 2,500 people, but there were actually 8 churches in that small town. 2 Baptist churches, no less, and right around the corner from one another. And the thing is, you know, you ask a question, why is there 2 Baptist churches in a town that small? The answer is because they couldn't afford 3. We wanted a third one. But the reality is, though, in small town, when you're serving, you tend to get to know the clergy from the other churches in a different way than you do in a bigger area like this, where I can actually reach out to other Fellowship Baptist pastors closer by. One of the guys I got to know really well was a highly evangelical minister at the Anglican Church, whose name was Alvardo. Alvardo was amazing. And we were sitting having breakfast one day just in town, and we were talking about church and how things go in his church and how things were going in our church and just kind of what we kind of expect. And he was lamenting the fact that people would come into the church on Sunday mornings like talking to each other. He really felt like it should be something where you come in and you're very, very quiet, very, very reverent, and there should be no conversation. And I said, oh, Alvardo, like I love hearing the congregation coming in, talking to one another and catching up and just being a community together. But it got me thinking about, you know, well, what's the right answer in that? And as we look at this series we're doing in wisdom, today we're going to look at flippancy in coming to the house of the Lord. And Alvardo, he really believed that coming in quietly, preparing your heart, being very reverent in the sanctuary was more important, whereas I was feeling more like I would like to see people coming and being together and supporting and encouraging and catching up and just being the church. For him, he felt that might be a little too flippant. However, I think it's an important piece of our life as a church. But it's very important for us to recognize that when we come into this place, while it's just maybe just a gym, it's just a gymnatorium, we do come here for the purpose of meeting with God, to meet with him. And so we want to fear God with our words, with our actions. And we believe Solomon has some advice for us in this area. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, and I sure hope you do, would you open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 5? We're going to look at what Solomon has to say to us about this idea of coming into the house of the Lord and how maybe we should be acting and how we should be acting. I lost the word I was looking for. It was right there. Here's what he says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Solomon, we believe, is the one who wrote Ecclesiastes. He's also the one who wrote a lot of the Proverbs. And here he's writing more in his older years, his older life. And as a king, he's had the opportunity he's had the opportunity and the resources to chase after the rewards of wisdom and the rewards of pleasure and work. And we read about that in the book of Proverbs, right? Where he's young and he's hopeful as he looks ahead. And here we are in Ecclesiastes where he's a little older and he seems to be a little bit more cynical. He's later in life. He's looking back on his life and recognizing with regret some of the folly that he had, some of the foolishness that he had in his life. And he points us to like a simpler life in pursuit of God's wisdom. And even in amongst his life and his writings, we find that throughout it all, God remains present with him and present in his thoughts. He begins in this chapter with this idea of how we come to worship, guarding your steps. Guard your steps when you come into the house of the Lord. Have you ever had one of those Sundays where you're rushing out the door? And maybe it's you this morning. I apologize if it was you today. You're rushing out the door. You're trying to get to church on time. I remember last summer, Katie and I got to go to Florida to celebrate our 25th anniversary. And we were heading to the church we like to go to when we're there. And out of nowhere, this car came speeding past us. Like so fast, I thought that someone, like a police officer, would be following close behind. Well, there was no officer, but the car turns down a street ahead of us, and so we're going and following the GPS, and oh, we got to turn down there too. So we turn down the street, and we're going, and off in the distance, we see that car still at a high rate of speed, thinking, oh, he's going somewhere really fast, somewhere really important, and next thing you know, he turns into the church where we were going, and my mind went, okay, it's two things. One, he's either like a kids ministry worker who's late, or it's the pastor who's late, one of those two. But they were in a hurry to get to church that day. And not to mention just being in a rush to get out. Sometimes you're out of a rush because you're trying to get the kids ready. Or there's things happening and there's kids' behavior that's not really, you know, what you want to see on the way to church. And so you're kind of frustrated and flustered and you're rushing into church. You slide into church, into your seats at the beginning of the first song, which means you missed the announcements again. Solomon here saying we got to prepare ourselves for coming into the house of the Lord. Guard your steps. It's important to prepare yourself for coming in. And I've heard of some people who take Saturday night, and they actually take Saturday night and they really use that as a time to prepare themselves for Sunday morning. At the very least, it'd be great if we took some time to sit down and spend some time breathing, talking to God before we leave the house. Or if we have to, on the drive here. I actually have a Sunday morning playlist for on the way to church every week. And I didn't tell Trent this when he was picking the music, but Lord, I Need You is the first song on my playlist every Sunday morning. And I take that time as I'm driving in to be reminded, God, I need you, and to say to him, I need you this morning. I need you not just this morning, I need you every day, but it's a playlist I've put together that's very intentional about preparing my heart for coming and being here with you. And the place that people have gathered over the years, right? We think back to early in the Old Testament as Israel's coming out of Egypt and heading towards the promised land. Moses had a tent of meeting he would set up outside the compound. And the reason he set up this tent outside of where the people were is to sort of show how they had separated themselves from God at Mount Sinai with the golden calf. But Moses would go and meet with God in that tent. People would go and inquire of the Lord at that tent. And then God gave them instructions on how to build a tabernacle and what that was to look like. And it had very specific elements to it, a courtyard and a holy of holies. And then Solomon got to build the temple for God, the great temple. And again, had very intentional areas, the outer court, the court of Gentiles, which was access to everyone. Then there was the outer court. Then there was the inner court, and where the Israelites would wait in silent reverence for the sacrifices to be completed. Then there's the holy place and the holy of holies. And each successive area was meant for less and less people. They weren't allowed into the holy of holies. But then when Jesus died on the cross, something changed. When he breathed his last, the curtain in the temple tore from top to bottom. It was kind of the last step in Jesus' opening up the Father to us. The outer court of the Gentiles was opened up as Jesus drew all nations to the faith. The outer court, the court of women was nullified by Jesus making males and females, Jews and Greeks, all equal under the Father. The priestly courts were nullified by consecrating all Christians into a holy priesthood. And this temple, this curtain, was simply the last step in the process. And from that time on, the church, as it began, would meet in homes and meet in the temple, meet wherever they could to be together as the body. And then we find that dedicated buildings for churches started popping up. And so we come together in this place in a special way, and we don't hold this in the same manner as, say, the Holy of Holies. And yet this is a place where we come intentionally to meet with the Father, to meet with the church and be the church together. And so as we're preparing our hearts to come and be together as the church, do you prepare your heart to do this? I like to think of this gathering kind of like a potluck. Anyone else like potlucks? Well, there's a few hands. I thought I'd see more hands liking potlucks. Like in a potluck, you tend to, if you like them, you have a go-to dish that you would bring to a potluck, usually, that, you know, and people start to expect you to bring that dish. Again, back in Fenland, we had our children's ministry director. She actually would always bring a taco salad. And when I knew there was a potluck coming, I'd say, Kathy, are you bringing your taco salad? Because it was incredible. And she always brought it, and I was always happy with that. Or as a kid, we'd have family reunions up in Peterborough. And I remember every family reunion, for some reason, someone brought a bucket of KFC chicken. And it was always cold. But it was always good, right? Just, these are memories of potlucks. But see, I think coming here on a Sunday morning is kind of like a potluck. We shouldn't come empty-handed. We should be coming, how can I contribute to the life of James North Baptist Church this week? Will you use me to help support and encourage this morning, Lord? We come together, but we can't just come and expect to take in. We need to come prepared to contribute. Take some time before you get here. Have a conversation with the Lord. Even if it's where you park your car, take the key out, put it in your lap, breathe in and out, and just say, Lord, prepare my heart. Where am I with you this morning? Am I ready to go and be part of the church this morning? Ask him to search for you, to know you, to reveal to you the places maybe that you need to prepare before you come in and be a part of this. We need to fear God with how we come to worship, how we walk into this place. Solomon goes on, though, and says there's more to it than just guarding your steps, but actually listening over sacrificing is important. In verse 5:1b, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. This passage, a lot of the Proverbs are actually these series of imperatives and rationales. So in this case, listen is better than sacrifice. There's our imperative instructing us to listen. It says the rationale is, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Why do we listen? We want to listen so we're not acting like fools. Fools who are giving sacrifices for the wrong reasons. See, God instituted sacrifice for the Israelites in the Old Testament as a way to make atonement for themselves from time to time. And that's important. They must follow that. But he says it's better for you to listen than to offer a sacrifice for the wrong reason. It's really easy to come and to sacrifice or to do things for the wrong reason. Better, he says, is listen to God, listen for God. Don't give a flippant offering. I mean, doing and accomplishing are really important things. We need to do things. We need to accomplish, but not at the expense of true worship. King Saul, Israel's first king, he had an experience of this. He was instructed to go and destroy Amalek, essentially destroy everything and everyone because of how they had treated God's people. But instead of completely obeying, Saul kept King Agag alive. I don't know why he would have kept him alive, but he also kept a lot of the livestock, the sheep, the oxen, the calves, the lambs, anything that was good. God said, destroy it all. He kept these things, and when Samuel approached him and confronted him, he claimed a couple of things. He claimed he kept them alive to sacrifice, which sounds like a great thing. Listen to what he says. He says, but the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Saul's making rationalizations for why he didn't do what he was asked to do. And you notice he says to Samuel, the Lord your God, not the Lord our God. And Samuel replies to him, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, the Lord would rather you just obey him than make these sacrifices. Behold, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice, than to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you as king. The Lord had seen enough. He knew what was in Saul's heart. He knew what was going through his mind. And because of this action, God says, your time is done. You're done. Samuel goes on to shortly after this anoint David to be the next king. Solomon's learning from the past, his past forebears, his past kings, and recognizing that it's better for us to fear God with how we hear. We need to listen to what he's saying. And not just listen, let the words come in one ear and out the other, but listen and take it in. Listening is hearing, and listening leads to understanding. And understanding leads to action and obedience. Fear God with how you hear. Hearing is one part of it. We also need to be careful what we do with what comes out of our mouth. We need to be careful of the dangers of making rash vows. Verses 2 and 3, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Speaking too much leads to much trouble. Speaking flippantly leads to much trouble. And I note that as a guy who has to come up here and speak to you for 40 minutes on a Sunday morning. Many words can lead to much trouble. That's why I get butterflies in my stomach. I'm always kind of afraid, like, what am I going to say? Am I going to say something wrong? The worst thing for me would be to say something sacrilegious or something that's anti what God actually wants. Don't speak flippantly. Don't be rash with your mouth. In other words, don't be too quick to speak. I mean, even earlier on when he was writing Proverbs, Solomon found this to be a fool's errand. He says in Proverbs 18 and 6, a fool's lips walk into a fight and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin and his lips are a snare to his soul. Do you know any fools that just talk and talk and talk and don't really say anything? This is the person who gets themselves in trouble often. Whatever comes through their mind, it has to come out their mouth. They don't have or use the filter God's given them. Maybe it's something flippant. Maybe it's something offensive. Maybe even they meant it to be funny. Something funny is not always good. It could be offensive or hurtful, which is difficult for someone with the gift of sarcasm. But sometimes this hurtful words or these rash words and vows aren't offensive. They're not hurtful. In fact, on the surface, they become very helpful and seem encouraging and supportive. I've done this, and I'm going to guess you've done this too. You've been talking to someone, going through a difficult time, and we say those famous words, I'll pray for you. How often do you actually take the time to pray for that person? Did you just make a rash vow to them that you're going to pray for them? Was that something supportive to say, something encouraging to say to them? Or do you actually follow through and do it? Maybe it's better instead of saying, I will pray for you, is like, can I pray for you right now? And pray for them and not vow to do something you're not intending to do later on. It's important for us to keep the vows, to not make rash vows. If we're going to tell someone we're going to pray for them, let's do it. Let's pray for them. Solomon also says, or later on in Proverbs, it says, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. When we utilize the filter we've been given in our mind, it keeps us from speaking too quickly. It keeps us from making unwise vows. You may have heard the old saying, better to stay quiet and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. You've heard that one before? Don't know who said it. People say it's Abraham Lincoln. It wasn't. People say it was Mark Twain. It wasn't. But it's better to not say anything, let people even just think that you're foolish, than to open your mouth and let them go, yep, he's definitely a fool. It's bad enough to make these rash vows to others, but when you're making vows to God, it's even worse. I mean, God takes his promises very, very seriously. I mean, we know that if God makes a promise, we know he's going to keep it. He expects that of us as well. And why is that? Why does he expect that of us? Why does he hold us to a standard? Well, he is God. He is in heaven, Solomon says. Not just in heaven, he's everywhere. And where are we? We're here on the earth, in this one place, at this one time. That's who we are. It's like Solomon's trying to make this comparison between God and us. Well, it's more of a contrast, and really there's no comparison whatsoever. God is everywhere, and we're here on this earth. He's infinite, we're finite. He's sovereign, we're his subjects. So when God makes a promise, he keeps it, but he holds us to that. He holds us to keeping the promises we've made as well. And for centuries, people have made these vows in the times of war, when they're going into battle. We call them foxhole conversions, right? The saying you've heard, there are no atheists in foxholes. Maybe they're in the midst of a battle, and they'll say a prayer like, God, if you'll just save me from X, I will do Y. People have been doing this for centuries. I used to meet with an old veteran. He was part of our church, and I'd go meet with him and have tea with him while his wife was off at ladies' Bible study. But I had to make the tea for him at his house. He made one of these commitments in the midst of World War II. He asked, he said, God, if you'll save me from this, I will serve you. And he tells the story of a time he was in a tank, and in the tank, in the midst of a battle, he actually fumbled a piece of the artillery he was trying to put back together. It fell on the floor amongst all the shells, and it's very dark in the tank, and he had to find it with his hands, and because they didn't have it, they couldn't move forward into the rest of the battle. His commander was upset with him and yelling at him, and he's trying to get it back together. Finally gets it back together, and they can move. But the reality is, because of that fumble, he saved the lives of all their tank, because the tanks ahead of them got bombarded. God saved him in that moment and saved those with him in that moment. He protected him throughout the war after making this foxhole confession. Even in the Old Testament, there's someone who makes a very rash vow going into war. Have you ever read the story of Jephthah? Judges is a great graphic story to read. It's not always an example of what we should do. It's often an example of what we shouldn't do, but God has used his people, used these judges to lead his people. In Judges 11, we learn about Jephthah, and Jephthah's going into battle. There's a whole lot of story before this, but he makes a vow to God. He says, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Jephthah's obviously under the impression that whatever's going to come out of that house is going to be one of his household animals. God did give Jephthah victory, maybe not because of his request, but they get victory and they come home. And as he returns home, it's not one of his animals that comes through that front door. It's his daughter. At that moment, Jephthah recognizes the gravity of the vow he has made and how unwise it was. As soon as he sees his daughter, he says, as soon as he saw her, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I've opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow. This event would have been very well known to Solomon. He would have known about it. And I wonder if that's one of the key elements that's leading him to say these things about making rash vows. New Testament, we read like we need to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. And I wonder if we could also say we need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to make a vow we can't make or don't intend to keep. I mean, there's no requirement for us from God to make these kind of vows. Aside from submitting ourselves to Christ and living to follow him, there's no vows required. But it can be helpful in a Christ-centered life. We can do this. But only if that vow is made with forethought, with discipline, and the intention to actually keep it. There's a couple of believers in the early church who made a claim. They made a vow to the church that they were giving the entire proceeds of the land they sold to the church, when in reality they were holding back some of it for themselves. And they came one by one separately to the church to say, hey, we sold this land and we're giving all the money to the church. And the apostles kind of questioned them, and next thing you know, they find out that they were lying. They made a rash vow and they dropped dead at the feet of the apostles, both of them. I have some friends who have made vows to the Lord, not necessary ones, but they felt very strongly about it. I respect them because they are holding to it, because the vow was made with much forethought, with much intention to keep it. And they continue to follow and trust God for being able to follow and keep that vow. Instead of making these grand promises, these vows to God, we need to understand who we are, who God has made us to be. In the same vein as Romans 12:3, where Paul encourages us to think about ourselves not more highly than we ought to, but to understand who we are, to use sober judgment in understanding who God's made us to be. And really, when it comes down to it, I want to know who I am in light of the great I am. I want to know who I am in light of the great I am. So whether or not we make vows to God, we need to be careful to do it with intention. We need to do it with the intention of actually following through and being careful to follow through on our promise without being rash. We need to fear God with what we promise. And when we do make those promises, when we do make those vows, we need to follow through. We need to fulfill those vows. He goes on, Solomon, in verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. I think it was Aristotle who said, a promise made is a promise kept. In other words, if you don't keep the promise, is it really a promise in the first place? Or if you take a product you want to buy and on the box it says there's a guarantee. The company guarantees this product. But that guarantee is only valid if the company actually keeps it. The company actually honors the guarantee they're giving. I mean, no product's 100% perfect. It's not always going to work well. The issue is not so much if a product is flawless, but how does the company handle what they said they will do? Do they fulfill their vow to you, the customer, or not? Solomon says, no, we need to honor the vows we make, or else don't make the vows in the first place. As Israel is coming out of Egypt again and they're heading towards the promised land, Moses gives them some instruction on vows. Number 30, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out his mouth. Going back to Jephthah, he made a rash vow. The Lord granted him victory. Now, I don't think the Lord granted him victory because of what Jephthah asked. I think the Lord granted him victory because it saved so many Israelites. But regardless, Jephthah made a vow that if God would help them win this battle, he would sacrifice the first thing to come out of my door. So now what's he supposed to do? He said to himself, I cannot take back my vow. He knows how important this is. Well, wouldn't you know, his daughter actually understands and recognizes what he's done. She knows that he must keep his vow, and she encourages her father, you need to do this. You need to keep your vow. There's some integrity, I'll tell you. All she requests is a couple of months to go spend with her friends. She goes away for a couple of months, and she comes back. And the account of this ends with Jephthah keeping his vow. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. Jephthah kept the vow he made. I mean, time doesn't allow us to dive deeper into his story and the outcome of their story. And there's much debate about what it meant that he kept his vow. Some say it meant he just dedicated his daughter to service in the temple. Whereas others say, no, it says he did what he said he was going to do, and he was going to sacrifice her. Now, we do know that God is not pleased, does not like, and he actually abhors child sacrifice. So the vow, if he kept it that way, would not have been pleasing to God. This is one of those examples in the Bible that's meant to instruct us, but not for us to follow, not for us to learn how to live from it. It should serve as a warning to us about making rash vows. Interesting, though, with Jephthah, as rash and ungodly he seems in this story, he is mentioned in the New Testament. You'll be shocked to know where he's mentioned. Hebrews 11, he's listed with all those in the Faith Hall of Fame, with Gideon and Barak and David and Samuel and Abraham and Sarah. He's there listed for his faith. Like, how is that possible? I mean, God uses holy people, and he also uses unholy people to accomplish his will. We think about all these greats of our faith and all the wonderful things they did and how they had faith that God was going to bring them through, right? Noah, right, who built an ark. Yeah, but then he got drunk and naked. You've got Abraham, who trusted God, had faith that God was leading him. And then he lies about his wife a couple of times about being his sister just to protect himself. Or Moses, who led Israel out of Egypt, wonderful faith, who killed an Egyptian and didn't follow God's command about the rock. Or David, a man after God's own heart, we know him, committed adultery and killed the husband of the woman just to cover it up. Or Gideon, mighty man of valor, who was timid in the face of the Lord. God used Jephthah, flaws and all, to accomplish the work he needed done. I was telling you about Don Payne, the veteran who served in World War II. He kept his vow he made. It wasn't just words. He returned home from the war, and he served God those remaining days. He died 5 or 7 years ago. But he spent decades planting churches up in Northern Ontario, going into places where there was like literally just paths to drive on, telling people the good news of the gospel. He looks back on that time with God, which was very real to him. It wasn't just throwing up a surrender flag. He was honest with what he had vowed to do. He paid the vow he made to God. Don't make rash vows, but when you do make a vow, keep it. Fear God by doing what you say you'll do. Solomon goes on and says, avoid idle words. Verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Like we said, do what you say you'll do. Say what you're going to do. Do what you say. It's really quite easy to talk a big game, make big promises. People can hear it. We're going to do this and that. But are you actually going to follow through? I mean, you might break your vow to God by not doing it, but you might break your trust with those around you by not being careful with what you say. I don't know if this is the right answer or not, but when you make a vow you can't keep, I think the best thing you can do is admit it. Voice it. Confess that you've made a rash vow. I mean, Solomon himself says, don't say that to the messenger that this was a mistake that I said this. You're still going to keep your vow. You're being held accountable for it. But if you can't do it, admit you were wrong. Admit that you spoke unwisely. The Lord gives room for this in Leviticus when he's talking about Israel again. Speak to the people of Israel saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them. He's saying, if, you know, people, we do sin. We sin without even knowing it sometimes. But don't let that be an excuse that means you're not held accountable. We are still found guilty for the sin we commit. We need to acknowledge that. We need to confess that we've done this. Because honesty and humility go hand in hand. Jesus says, let your words can easily get you into trouble, and it's better just to answer yes, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. It's like when you're crossing the border into another country. When you come to that border agent and they ask you questions, you don't tell them any more than they're asking. You don't tell them any less than they're asking. Nothing, anything less, you're hiding from them. If you say too much, they might hear something in your comment that makes them go, huh, there's something there. I'm going to dive down deeper. And next thing you know, your car's torn apart and you have to put it back together. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I've had the privilege of participating in a number of ordination councils with Feb Central over the years. And I've watched some guys, when they're asked a question that they don't know the answer to, they try to give an answer. And it's painful because they think that they're fooling you when you can easily tell they don't know what they're talking about. Honestly, my advice to these guys is, if you don't know the answer, just say, I don't know. Or I need to study that more. Or I haven't looked at that deep enough yet. Just be honest with us on that. We need to be mindful of our speech and not put ourselves higher, make ourselves look better than we really are. Before others, before God, be honest. We need to fear God with our integrity of speech. Say the things you mean and mean the things you say. And finally, he says we need to fear God. Verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. We all have dreams. We all have plans of things we want to accomplish. Some are bigger than others. But too often our dreams begin to take our focus. We focus on them apart from God. When the reality is, God knows the desires of our heart. In fact, I think he's put those desires in our heart. So when we have dreams, we should hold them before him and say, God, I've got this dream. Hold it with open hands and say, I have a dream. I'd like to do this. Is this of you? Can I do this? Would you help me in this? But too often we see, and he calls it here vanity, when our dreams are taking us off course. Vanity, that's a word that's used 35 times in this book alone. Other translations it says meaningless. But it holds the idea of being like a vapor or a mist, right? You see a cloud or a mist and you feel like you can go and grab it and grab hold of it. What happens when you grab hold of that? It's nothing. Solomon says that when we have those words that are growing many, there's vanity. It's a vapor. It's a mist. It's nothingness. But when our dreams and our plans are from the Lord, we hold them before him. And we trust that he will bring them to ultimate fulfillment. He says, but God is the one you must fear. And I think this is like, fear God in all things, not just in coming to church, not just in your vows, but fear God in all things. Fearing a God is a piece of loving him. And when we love him, we not just know him, we actually get to know him, not just know about him. For us to fear God, for a believer, it's not a fear like a cowering behind the couch kind of fear. Behind the couch in a thunderstorm. We have to have reverence for God. We need to understand who he is. The creator, the sovereign ruler of the universe. He holds the power of your life and death in his hands. And yet, he's the lover of your soul. He doesn't desire that anyone should spend eternity apart from him. And yet we're a people who liked accomplishment. we want to do, and see things happening and feel like, look what I did. You know, all God asks us to do is to fear him and to rest in him. One day we're going to stand before God. And maybe he'll ask us, why should I let you into the kingdom? Are you going to say it's because I was a good person? Well, how good is good enough? Really? Are you going to say, well, I gave all kinds to the charities and to the church? Well, how much giving is enough? Or I fed the hungry, I cared for the sick. The list goes on and on of the things we do trying to please God. Those are all wonderful things, and those are things we should do. But they're all essentially useless for entry to heaven. Jesus speaks what I think are some of the most difficult words to hear in the New Testament. In Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus is saying some pretty hard words. There's people who are serving him, or at least think they're serving him, trying to do all they can to gain entry to heaven. But what he says, all you have to do is trust in the Father, rest in him, fulfill his will. Even those who are prophesying in his name, those who are casting out demons in his name, those who are doing many mighty works in his name. Trying to do anything, even in the name of Jesus, is not going to gain you entry into heaven. All it takes is trusting that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. That he's the only way that we could ever be made right with the Father. And by doing that, we're obeying the Father. Fear God in all things. To sort of sum up this little passage, there's a certain phrase that came to my mind. It may be a little crass for you, but for me it works. It's like, Dave, keep your mouth closed long enough to truly hear from the Lord. Really listen. In quietness of my mouth, in quietness of my heart, just stop and listen. Paul defends his ministry with his partners in the New Testament by saying, we take every thought captive. I love that imagery. When a thought comes to my mind, to take it captive and to interrogate it. Is this really from God or is this just from me? Taking the time to discern what's from the Lord. What's from the Lord is wisdom. What's from the Lord should be followed. What's from me, what's from your own self is quite possibly vanity. But like Solomon, fear God in all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us wisdom. The wisdom for life on this earth, wisdom for life in this time. And yet, God, we find ourselves making rash vows, making promises we can't or don't intend to keep. God, would you help us to understand in the moment what we are saying? That we would understand the gravity of what we are claiming. And would you give us the will to actually fulfill our vows? Or to be honest enough to say, I'm sorry, I should not have done that. God, we thank you, though, that as we think of this wisdom that you, comes from above, from you, that you give us the wisdom that helps us to fear you. And in our fear of you, God, we reverence you. We honor you. We praise you. We know, God, that you are with us. We pray that you would walk with us each and every day as we seek to follow your will. Would you give us the wisdom to know how to do that? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.